All right, at this time, Greg's going to come for today's scripture reading.
John 17, 20 through 26. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thank you, Greg. So just a couple of things about that passage. It obviously fits into what we're going to be talking about in Acts chapter 10 as the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. But the first line there is this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's John 17 is Jesus' prayer. And he prays for all different sorts of things. But here he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he's praying in advance for people who are going to get saved as a result of the message of the disciples. And of course, that is a chain that remains unbroken to this day. Right? Is that we continue to see that very thing happen, is that people believe in Christ because of the message of the faithful. And the other thing is, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus makes a very clear distinction between his children and the world. Mm-hmm. Very clear distinction. And that there is a oneness and a unity that we have in Christ. Right? Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and us are one, and so we're all three, one together because of Christ. It's exciting. In verse 21, of our text today, it says, in John 17, it says that they may all be one, talking about us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you understand how important unity is? Mm-hmm. Is that when the world sees a unified body, they take notice. They take notice. They also take notice when the body is not unified, mm-hmm. and the Christians seem like they are at war with one another. In fact, I can't remember some old time preacher that's dead now. I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, the Christian army is the only army where they shoot each other. He's right, right? I mean, it's amazing how they can just, believers can just fight and totally misunderstand what unity is all about. Now, I can tell you this, that this whole unity thing was a challenge for the early church. right? Because you've got the early church Christians are Jewish, and they are just inherently racist. I mean, they're just racist people. Now, the exciting thing is that we've been journeying through the book of Acts, we're seeing that challenge of unity is actually being met, and with the Lord's help, it's being met with really good success. Things are happening. The sects in Judaism are softening as they are understanding their role as being one. And the race barrier has been broken with the Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. Right? That was a huge thing, which the Lord kind of got started in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. But, now, Acts 1:8, the promise was that there would be power. Because, you can't break down the barriers of race with no power. Right? And it's not the power of great policy. Right, because that's what we think it is. Right, that if we have the right policy in place, then that just will eliminate it. It's not policy; it's preaching. It's the right biblical approach, the right godly approach that Jesus Christ went to the cross for everybody, and it doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, white, pink, or purple. The gospel's the gospel. And so they've broken down the barrier with the Samaritans. The Ethiopian eunuch that we saw in chapter 8 was a little crack in the wall with the hated Gentiles, because the Ethiopian was a Gentile. So we've got this full-on evangelistic effort to the Gentiles that's beginning here in chapter 10. And it was this evangelistic effort was going to need the sovereign hand of God to prepare the hearts of everyone involved. And that's why the title of the message is God's Sovereign Preparation in Salvation. Now we know, right, that it has always been God's plan to reach the Gentile world. That was always His plan. To reach the world, right? That the whole world would know Him. Unfortunately, His chosen people, the Jews, which He tasked to do that, right? That was their original assignment, was to make God known, and they just completely dropped the ball. And instead of opening the gates to God, they built walls around the Jewish religious system and didn't let anybody else in. Because God was their God, and He wasn't for anybody else. Now that's pretty bigoted. So, even though it has been God's plan to reach the Gentile world, and it's taken 4,000 years for that plan to be in motion, we always know, right? We always know, we talked a little bit about that during our prayer and praise time, is that God's plans always unfold in just the way that He wants them to unfold, according to His perfect timing every time. Mm-hmm. Every time. You realize that, right? That when some seemingly catastrophic thing or some interruption in the schedule takes place, that doesn't put God into a frenzy saying, oh my goodness, my plans have hit the wall, what am I going to do now? Right? Nothing happens outside of God's knowledge, preparation, and plan. Nothing. And sometimes we have a little hard time kind of reconcile how all this is working together for God's good, but our job is not to reconcile it. Right? Our job is to believe it. Trust God and believe that He knows what He's doing and He has got our best interest in mind, and move on. And deal with whatever it is that's on our plate that God has provided for us. Whether it's prime rib and a baked potato and roasted asparagus, or whether it's liver and onions. Now, if you're in here and you like liver and onions, I'm sorry. But Right? It does, but it doesn't matter, right? What God puts on our plate, as some of us were out here talking, you know, when I was a kid, right, what was put on my plate is what was for dinner. And if you didn't eat it, you went to bed hungry. Right? We didn't have a short order cook. That's what my grandma always said. I'm not a short order cook. This is what I cooked. This is what we will eat. If you don't want it, fine. But you're not going to the refrigerator for a snack. Snacks are for those that eat clean their plate. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah.
Just the way, you know, Father's Day, just the way things were going. But again, God is so amazing. Now here's what we're going to look at today in chapter 10. Is God sovereignly chose Cornelius and his family to be the first Gentile converts. And there needed to be some preparation for all that to happen, because let me tell you, for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile, that alone was a huge no-no. Right? Jews did not even talk to a Gentile on the street, much less go into their home. But that's all going to change, because God has purpose sovereignly chosen the Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. And He's going to start with Cornelius. So we have the preparation of Cornelius. Basically, verses 1 through 8. We're going to break it down. So let's start with his description in verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a man at Caesarea. Now, remember how we're defining these different characters that are being introduced. When it says there was a man at Caesarea, that means that the man was not a believer. Right? And we see that up where Dorcas was introduced, it says that there is a disciple named Dorcas. Right? That person's a saved person. Cornelius is not a saved person yet. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. As an unbeliever. Now, what was Cornelius' problem? Same problem you and I had. He's dead in his sin. And salvation cannot and does not begin with the individual. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Paul writes, and he says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler and the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." What did he just say? That once we were on Satan's team, and that's everybody. Everybody, for all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God, everybody was once on Satan's team. Everybody. Verse 3. "Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Right? All dead in our sins, all on Satan's team, satisfying our flesh. And then verse 4 is two of the greatest words in Scripture, "but God." Because when God enters the picture, in a miraculous way, it changes everything. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What was the difference? Christ. Because Christ is the only way to get from dead to alive. The only way. So Cornelius, like the rest of us, before we were saved, he's dead in his sin. Just like everybody. Now, a few details about this man. It says here that he lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a coastal village about 30 miles up the coast from Joppa, where Peter lived. And it says here, it identifies him as a centurion. And it also identifies him of the legion that he was a part of, called in his was the Italian cohort. So a Roman legion at full strength was 6,000 soldiers. And what they did is they divided the legion up into 10 cohorts of 600 men each, and a centurion was in command of 100 of those soldiers, hence the word centurion. Each legion had 60 centurions, and the historians will tell us that the centurions made up the backbone of the Roman army. Now, Luke gives a description of this man, this unsaved man, who Luke describes as devout. Not a devout soldier, which he probably was. You didn't become a centurion and be a lousy soldier. He's a good, devout soldier, but that's not what we're talking about here. It says he was devout. He was a God-fearing man who was generous and prayed to God continually. Who is this man? I mean, who is he? Obviously, God's doing something in his life. Right? So we would call him a man that had a seeking heart. He looked at the Jews and he said, they got something going on here. They believe in a God. Because remember, the Romans, who did they think was God?
Caesar.
Yeah, Caesar. That's what it means, right? That Caesar's God, right? So they had a totally horizontal view of God. He's a seeking heart. And you know what he was doing? Is he was living up to the light that he had. Right? He was doing what he thought the light that he had required him to do. He was devout. He was generous. He was fearing God. He was praying continually. That's the revealed light that he had, and he was acting on it. Now, here's the exciting part. Here's the exciting part. Is that God was about to give him a lot more light. And that is exciting. It's exciting because it's not enough just to know God. That's not enough. In an illustration, is that I know the President of the United States, and it doesn't matter what name is sitting at the White House, I know the President of the United States. Right? Just like you do. I know his name. I know his wife's name. I know his children's name. Right? I know where he grew up. I know a little bit of his history. You know, I observe who they are and what they do and how they act. Right? I know him. But do I know him? I don't know him. I don't know him at all. See, that's the thing, is that people can know God, but they don't know God. And I saw, again, False Face, or Face False, or whatever you want to call Facebook. Occasionally there's some good memes on there. And one of them, a friend of mine, his name's Alan Whitcomb, he's a guy that is a self-proclaimed theologian, and he actually does a pretty good job. But he put I'm sure he got the meme from somewhere. But it had a road with a bunch of people on it, and there was a Y in the road. And the masses were going one way, and a few people were going the other way. And for the little title underneath the Broadway, it says, people who believe in God. And on the right path, where there was a few people, it said, people who obey God. Mm-hmm. There's a difference. So Scripture tells us that Satan believes in God and trembles in fear. It's one thing to believe in God. It's a completely different thing to obey Christ in salvation. And that's the difference. A lot of people that believe in God are going to hell. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not everybody that comes to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? And didn't I do that? And didn't I do this in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I do not know you. Why? Because you rejected my son. Well, God so loved the world that he's going to save Cornelius. A God-fearing man is going to get saved. We're going to see that later. Not yet, though, because we've got to look at the preparation first. Okay, so it's not enough just to know God. Now, understand that this is a necessary balance to divine election, that God responds to the seeking, willing heart. Right? Every single one of us had a seeking, willing heart to say yes to Jesus. Right? Because you can't say yes to Jesus with an obstinate heart. All right, I'll accept you. Right? That's not the way it works. Salvation is both accomplished by God and commanded of sinners. And we've said this in a thousand different ways before, but our limited comprehension does not allow us to harmonize God's sovereign choice and human responsibility. Right? Because they're both in the Bible. God sovereignly chooses, which is exactly what's happening right here. God sovereignly chooses, but it's also the responsibility of the individual to say yes to God. You say, how can that be? Well, they're both in the Bible. That's how it can be. But I don't understand how that can work. Good, great. Neither do I. You think God understands it? It perfectly makes sense in God's mind because He alone can reconcile those two things. And here it is. I call it pay grade. God's sovereign choice? That's way above my pay grade. All right, I got nothing in that. Nothing. But human responsibility, that is my pay grade. Right? Because it's my responsibility to say yes to Jesus. And it's my responsibility to give the truth and let other people make that choice as well. Now, do I know who's sovereignly picked? Do you? No. I mean, God, on purpose, did not give us the list. Okay, these are the chosen ones. You need to go after these people. Right? John is at 782 Onehea Street in Kahului, Maui. You need to go there. But he doesn't do that. He says, we go into all the world and make disciples. Know what he said? Jesus said, go into all the world. Not specific people, not specific addresses, but to all the world. And you preach the gospel and let me do the rest. Amen? Isn't that great? Aren't you glad? Mm-hmm. So we see... Back up. Dang. Okay, so we see Luke's description. And now we're going to look at his vision. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, Cornelius! And looking intently on him and becoming afraid, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Wow! Wow! Because of his, God's sovereign election of Cornelius, and in response to his seeking heart, God moved to prepare his heart. As only God can do. Now the ninth hour, is 3 p.m. in our clock, because we don't talk like that now, right? We don't talk about the first hour and the third hour and the fourth hour and whatever hour it is. And, you know, we go, okay, it's 5 after 11. Now, what we have to understand is that 3 p.m. was the most important time of prayer in the Jewish day. 3 o'clock was when they dropped whatever they were doing and spent time in prayer. And guess who was doing that? Cornelius, a seeker of God that didn't know God yet, but he was praying. Now, we're not told what he was praying about. Doesn't tell us. Because that's kind of on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know. All we know is that he was praying, and whatever it was that he was praying, God answered it. We might could guess a little bit, couldn't we? Right? He could have been praying something like, God, I want to know you more. I want to know who you really are. Something like that. Now, I don't know this. But I'm just guessing that Cornelius may have had to excuse himself when the angel said, Cornelius! We know that because every single time an angel appears in Scripture, it produces terror and awe. Right? Every time. Never in Scripture does an angel appear and whoever he appears to goes, oh, hey, high five, man, glad you're here. What's on your mind? Never. It's always like, oh my goodness. And it was no different from Cornelius. It says there in verse 4, and looking intently on him and becoming afraid. Because when you see an angel, you know. Now, to his credit, he did work up enough courage to answer the Lord. And he says, what is it, Lord? And what's the Lord say? I put my own vernacular in here. But the angel said, good news! Good news, Cornelius! God has received your prayers and your gifts. God's received those things. That's good news. That his prayer is answered. And understand, folks, understand the dynamic of prayer. We've talked about this on Wednesday night. Is that we have this bat phone, right? As believers, this hotline to God. That we, as believers, can have direct access to the very throne room of God. It's our privilege as believers. Now, who does not have that privilege? Unbelievers. When unbelievers pray, it falls on a deaf ear with God. Unless they pray what? Lord, save my soul. Forgive my sins. Save my soul. God hears that prayer. And then every other prayer that you say after that. So, God is obviously hearing a prayer of Cornelius that launches God into action. God knew Cornelius' heart. Let me ask you this question. Because does God know the heart of every human? Mm-hmm. Yes. And he knows the genuineness. He knows motivation. He knows everything. So God knew Cornelius' heart, that he was indeed a devout man. He knew that about Cornelius. And he knew that Cornelius was worshiping to the very best of the knowledge that he had. Which is all any of us can do. Despite Cornelius' sincerity and devotion to the true God, he could not be saved apart from a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that understanding was on its way, as it always is for God's elect. God is putting a plan into action to provide Cornelius with the necessary knowledge for him to trust Christ as Savior. The next thing is his instructions. Pretty brief, really. Verse 5. Now, the angel's telling him, send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Wow, listen to that. So, the instructions from the angel to Cornelius is, you need to send some men to Joppa and find this guy named Peter. Cornelius is probably going, what? Why don't you just tell me? I mean, here's the thing. And now think about this, folks. Think about this. The angel knew who the name of the person was that Peter is staying with. The angel knew his occupation. The angel knew the location of his house by the sea. The angel knew all that information. Do you see how important God's angels are to this whole salvation thing? We've talked about, on a number of Sundays, we've talked about divine appointments. Divine appointments are divine because they are divine, right? And there's many players, right? You've got God, obviously, is the main player. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You've got the recipient of the divine appointment, and you've got the conduit of the divine appointment. That's you and I, right? And all that's working, and we see only the human side. What we don't see is the supernatural side. We don't see the Holy Spirit opening hearts and all that's going on behind the scenes and internal in people's hearts. And we don't see all what angels are doing to orchestrate things. Hey, listen, I need you to go send men to this town. Look for this man named Peter who is staying with this guy named Simon, who is a tanner, his occupation. And he's living in a house and he's by the sea. And look at what God, the angel, is doing. Orchestrating that divine appointment. Well, lastly, we see his response, Cornelius' response, verse 7. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, the first thing we see is his response was immediate. He did not say, you know, I'm not sure about all this angel stuff, and I'm not sure that his message was legit. I think I need to noodle on this for a little bit, need to think about it for a few days, and then, you know, if my heart feels right, you know, I'll go ahead and do what he told me to do. That's not what he did. Right? First off, we know that you cannot trust your heart. Because Jeremiah says that our heart is desperately wicked and can't be trusted. So, his response was immediate. And he gave instructions and he sent the men on their way. Now you might be saying, wait a minute. Why waste all this time? I mean, why send people 30 miles away, got to come 30 miles back, got to go do meet this guy and come back? Blah, blah, blah. The angel was certainly capable of sharing the gospel. They know it, right? The angels know the gospel. Why not just let the angel do it? I mean, can talk, obviously. Why not, instead of giving him instructions to send men to Joppa, why didn't he just give him the gospel? Well, we know the answer. It's not his job. God did not give that job to angels. Now, we do see one time in the course of history, in the future, in the book of Revelation, where an angel does fly around the whole earth giving the gospel. At the last end of the tribulation period, to give all the unbelievers one last chance to say yes. But for right now, during the church age, angels do not proclaim the gospel. God in His sovereignty, right? We know what sovereignty means, right? He has a plan. It's a perfect plan. He has the power to carry it out. He is in control of everything, including salvation. And so in His sovereignty, He has chosen to work through human instruments. And we say, amen. Thank you, Lord. Help me to be a useful instrument in your hand. Right? Is that what we say? Is that we are to know God, to become like Christ, and what's the last one? To be useful to Christ. It was important also, important to God, to have Peter there as an eyewitness to Cornelius' salvation. Remember, we saw that in the other instances where they sent Peter and John to confirm what happened when a new group came to faith. Well, this is a new group, folks. This is the Gentiles. This is not only a Gentile, he is a Roman soldier. We understand who that is, right? The Jews did not have warm, fuzzy feelings about the Romans. Particularly Roman soldiers. And this was a Roman soldier that God had chosen to save. Peter's going to need to see it with his own eyes that God was accepting Gentiles into the church. So I just want to say this. And I don't know, this is probably not a legitimate prayer, although I suppose it could be. We could thank God. We can thank God for the ministry of angels. It says in Hebrews, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So is it possible that angels are extraordinarily instrumental in orchestrating events to get us to that defining moment? And I would have to say yes. And I suppose it's a legitimate prayer. God, in your power, your sovereignty, send your army to set up these divine appointments and help me to identify those appointments and be obedient. Because that's the key, right? Because it really doesn't matter what the angels are doing. We have no control over that. We have no control over any of that. But what do we have control over? Our response, right? What we do. So as these angels being used of God to arrange divine appointments, because that's what He does. He's not going to use the angels to share the gospel. He has given that task to us. And we're going to say this in closing. And it's kind of a prayer for me as I was concluding this message, is I don't want to miss divine opportunities to be useful to God and useful to others. I don't want to miss those appointments. Mm-hmm. I want to be keenly aware that behind the scenes, God has His chosen elect people. And He is, like we said last week, moving chess pieces on a chessboard kind of thing. Behind the scenes, He's moving everything around to create these divine appointments so that you and I can see them, take advantage of them, and do what we've been called to do. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to be vessels. Help us to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Lord, that we might be used of You as You are divine, You are sovereign, You have a plan for the salvation of every single one of the elect, and there's scores and scores and scores of them out and about, whether they're next door to us or they're across the ocean, wherever they are on the planet, You have a plan to reach them. And it's a divine plan, it's a supernatural plan, and You have chosen us as regular, ordinary human beings that are blood-bought by Jesus Christ to be the carriers, the bearers of good news. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of that responsibility all the days of our life, all of our waking hours, that we would be mindful of the fact of the role that we play in Your sovereign plan of salvation. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.